As you could probably tell from the children's story and the scripture, the sermon this morning is based on the story of Jonah. Before we open God's Word and begin to study it, let's bow our heads. Our loving God, we humbly come before You to worship You. And as we study Your Word this morning, open our hearts, give us clear minds, that we may learn more of the plan You have for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah. Jonah's a little book. It only has about four chapters, and it's only about 30 pages before Matthew. So it's there near the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. And we're going to be reading from the first chapter of Jonah. And there Jonah writes, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, he just wasn't running away a little way. He lived in this town of Gath right here, just above the Sea of Galilee, actually very, very close to Jesus' hometown. And Nineveh was way over here. And so he was supposed to go over to Nineveh and preach. But he went almost 180 degrees in the opposite direction. He went down to Joppa. And then he got on the ship and he headed way far away. He headed to Tarshish, which is way over here. He had to go through the whole Mediterranean Sea, through the Straits of Gibraltar, to the south coast of Spain today. It's right on the border between Spain and Portugal. So he's not just running away a little ways. He's running away big time. 2,400 miles in the wrong direction. And when he got on board, he didn't only try and run away from God, but he tried to hide from God. We read in verse 5, if you have your Bibles open, Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. So he tried to hide from God down underneath the decking of the ship, where God couldn't see him. We have other stories in the Bible where people tried to hide from God, not so successfully either. Adam and Eve, when God came calling in the garden in the evening, "Where are you? Where are you?" They were hiding in the bushes. Didn't want to see God. But God knew exactly where they were, and God knew exactly where Jonah was. You can try to hide, but you can't hide from God. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. Such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. So here we see the story of Jonah, the very beginning of this story. And we see that he made some mistakes in his life. Some pretty serious mistakes. And I think he made three fundamental mistakes. The first mistake he made was that he misordered his priorities. What he wanted to do was more important than what God wanted him to do. He knew better than God knew. When we have the wrong priorities, we are sooner or later going to make serious errors. We have a lot of examples in the scriptures of people who had wrong priorities. One of the people that comes to mind is Solomon. Now, he started out really well. Very smart guy. Had everything you could want. He had all the riches. He had all the brains. He had everything. But he got his priorities all mixed up. And if you read the book of Song of Solomon, you can see what a mess he made of his life. We don't have time to go into all that. But he totally messed up his life until he was old and ready to die. And then he finally got his priorities straight again. And we look at another story from the Old Testament. A young fellow and his father, Joseph. You know, his brothers didn't like him very much. And it was probably for a pretty good reason. You know, he was the chosen one and he got the best deal. You know, he had the coat of many colors. They had to go out and watch the sheep. And he didn't mind rubbing it in a little bit. You know, he had his priorities a little backwards. And then we have probably the most famous story of misdirected priorities, and that is of one of the disciples. I think of Judas. He wanted Jesus to be the king so bad that he was willing to sell him for 30 pieces of silver. He would do whatever it took to make him do what he wanted him to do. What Judas thought was important in his mind was more important than what Jesus was trying to do. He had his priorities mixed up. And then, of course, there's the story of Saul, who became Paul, of course. We understand the story we studied about in Sabbath school just a few weeks ago. He was headed to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And he had this life-changing experience, the Damascus Road experience, where he got his priorities set straight again. At work, I work with some interesting people. A lot of them have interesting priorities. There's one fellow at work, his priority is money. He will do anything to make a dollar. He will lie, cheat, steal. I guess he would probably even steal from his own mother to make money. Money is absolutely the most important thing in his life. He will do anything to make money. And I have another guy that works for me who's all into power and control. He wants my job, I think. But he's all into power and control. He's always finagling. He's always trying to weasel himself into some position where he can tell somebody what to do. Instead of doing his job, he's trying to find how he can do somebody else's job. Then we have another fellow. This one's an interesting story. It's kind of sad, actually. He's very smart, young guy, PhD in physics. But to him, life is all about partying. He works so he can party on the weekends. That's what it's all about. He goes on these wild and crazy vacations where what he does, you don't even want to know. All right. But it's all about partying to him. And one of the guys told me the other day, an older fellow that works for me, said, you know, I really admire him. He's so worldly. Talk about priorities. Wow. So just how do we go about setting our priorities? We need to think about how we set our priorities. How did Jonah set his priorities? The second mistake he made was that he used the wrong criteria for his decision making. He made this decision to run away and hide. You know, life is a series of choices and decisions. The criteria that we use for making those choices and decisions will determine our success. You know, I sort of work with computers a lot, and I know Steve does, and we probably have a lot of people here are pretty computer savvy, and you probably all have some kind of antivirus software on your computer. The one I have goes online automatically every single day and downloads the new virus definitions so that I make sure that I am protected as possible from any virus that might try and sneak onto my computer. We need to daily download our criteria for decision making. We need to keep it up to date. And just how do we do that? How do you download your new criteria daily? Well, I think Jesus talks about that a little bit. If we look at the most famous sermon ever preached, that is the Sermon on the Mount, and we go probably to my favorite set of verses in the Bible, that is the Beatitudes. And then we find that in Matthew 5. And the first three go like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? That means you have to realize what your spiritual condition is. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's not enough just to realize that you're in bad shape. You've got to be sorry that you're in bad shape and want to do something about it. And then number three, in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does that mean? What does it mean to be meek in terms of salvation? Well, it means that you can't save yourself. You have to realize that you can only be saved through Jesus Christ. You can't do it yourself. You can't make your own definitions to the viruses. You have to get them downloaded from God every day. All right? You cannot do it yourself. You are dependent upon Him. The third mistake he made, I don't know if I can get this thing to work, is that he did not trust God. Yes, we know that Nineveh was a really bad town. It was probably a combination of Miami, Las Vegas, and Detroit all at once. All right, a lot of crime, a lot of evil stuff going on. And he knew if he went there, it would be dangerous. He knew if he went there, he would be ridiculed. He knew it would be a very, very unpleasant experience for him. But he needed to trust God, and he didn't. That was his third fundamental mistake. He didn't trust God. He had his criteria mixed up. He had his priorities mixed up. And he didn't trust God. God never sends us on a mission that He will not give us the tools to complete. We might send ourselves on impossible missions, but God will never send you on an impossible mission. We have a lot of examples in the Bible of people who trusted or didn't trust God, both in the Old and the New Testament. One of the ones I like is Elijah, because he's on both sides of this one. You know, he went up on the mountain there and took on the priests of Baal, taunted them and teased them all day long. Then it was his turn, and he built the altar, and he poured the water on, and he put the sacrificial animal on. And then the sky opened up, and lightning and fire came down from heaven and burned up the offering, burned up the water, burned the stones, melted the stones. Wow, what an experience. He trusted God to go up and just do what he said. He had no idea what was going to happen. But he trusted God, and God performed a mighty miracle for him. Then just 24 hours later, he's scared to death of Jezebel. He runs away and hides in a cave. And you say, what's going on in this guy's mind? He just saw the wonderful miracle. Yet just 24 hours later, he has forgotten about it. And so even the heroes of the Bibles made mistakes. It's not bad to make a mistake. It's bad to not realize you made a mistake. Look at Daniel. Wow. There are so many stories in Daniel of how he trusted God. Telling that he's not going to eat the food they prepared for him. Ooh, that was bad. You know, could have cost him his life. Getting thrown in the lion's den. That was a risky business too. You know, and then there's the stories of the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends. There's all kinds of examples in the book of Daniel of people who had absolute trust in God. And we look at some people who didn't trust. I think of the spies who went out to the promised land, and they all came back and said, oh, there are giants over there. It's horrible. We'll never be able to take the country. And they moaned and groaned, and they got punished. They had to stay in the desert for 40 extra years. Here's one that we all know, David and Goliath. What chance did David have of taking on Goliath and winning? There was no hope. It was hopeless. He was going to get wiped out. But he trusted God and did mighty things. I think the biggest example of trust is probably in the life of Jesus. He had to absolutely, positively have 100% trust in his Father. He was going to go to the cross and die, and he had to trust that it was going to work out. That was tough. What trust he had? That's right. Moses. Look at Moses, the story of Moses. He marches up to the Pharaoh's house and says, "Let my people go." The Pharaoh could have squashed him like a bug, you know? But he did what God told him. He trusted in it. We look at Peter walking on the water. We saw trust. We saw non-trust. Trust again, flipping back and forth. Then we've got the story of Noah. Wow. Noah, go build an ark. What's an ark? I don't know what an ark is, but I got to build one. I'm just not going to do it for a couple of years. I'm going to do this for 120 years. I'm going to build an ark, something I don't even know what is, for 120 years. People are making fun of him all day long, every day. But he trusted God day in and day out while he built that silly boat. So, back to the story of Jonah. Jonah got a wake-up call. And we're going to read about it in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea." Uh-oh, the God that made the sea. The sea is about ready to devour them. "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, I guess so. And they asked, "What have you done? What have you done?" Of course, they already knew the answers because he'd already told them that he was running away from the Lord. God uses many kinds of events to give us wake-up calls in our life. For Moses, it was the burning bush. Not only was the bush burning and not burning, it wasn't being consumed, but it started speaking to him. Wow. Balaam. You know, he was going to go put a curse on Israel. And the donkey finally turned around and talked to him. How many of you had a donkey talk to you? Wow, no. You had a donkey talk to you? That must have been a wake-up call for Balaam. Then there's a really scary one, Belshazzar. Remember? The hand of God writing on the wall. "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You weighed in the balances and found wanting." That had to be a scary wake-up call. What about Ahab? He was the king. Well, Elijah was on Mount Carmel doing all these terrific things. The wake-up call came for him. He hit the snooze button. He didn't pay any attention to it. Maybe he was scared for a few minutes, but he just didn't get it. He hit the snooze button again. The people, when Noah built the ark, the funny old guy built a boat. There's no water. What's this all about? What happened when the animals started coming? That should have been a wake-up call for some of these people, wouldn't you think? To see all the animals coming two by two or seven by seven, marching down the road, up the plank, into the boat. That had to be a wake-up call. But they hit the snooze button again themselves. They explained it somehow. They put it off. They said, "Oh, it's just something he's come up with." Wow. They didn't listen. They didn't listen to the wake-up call. For Peter, it was the crowing of a rooster. woke him up real well. It's important that we listen to the wake-up calls in our lives. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." "I know that it is my fault," he said. So we talked about the things that Jonah did wrong, but he did some things right too. First thing he did right was he took responsibility. He didn't make an excuse and say, "Well, you know, God really did this. It was not really my fault." No, he said, "I caused this to happen. It's my fault." You know, there's lots of examples in the Bible of people who did and didn't take responsibility. I'm only going to talk about two. The first one is classic. It's Adam and Eve. You know, they ate the forbidden fruit, and God comes to them and says, "What have you done?" And Adam says, "It was the woman you gave me, God." "Oh, it's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have done this. God, it's your fault. That woman that you gave me, she did it." So he looks at Eve and Eve says, "It's not my fault. You made the snake and the snake made me do it." That's not taking responsibility, is it? Then there's the story of David and Bathsheba. Interesting story. But we know what happened. We know the details of the story. We're not going to go into the details of the story. But I want to talk about the part of the story that we find in 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes to tell David that he has sinned. Okay? So the Lord sent Nathan to David. And you know, he told this little story to David. There were two people who lived in this town, and one was very poor and one was very rich. And the poor guy only had one little sheep. And the rich guy had thousands and thousands of sheep. And the rich guy had a visitor that came to him. And so he went out and took the poor guy's sheep, and he killed it, and he dressed it, and he prepared a meal for his visitor. And this infuriated David. He said, "The guy should be killed for doing such a thing." He said, "Take that guy and make him pay back four times what he took from the fellow. Give him four sheep back for the one sheep that he stole." And we remember how the story goes. Nathan said to David, "You are that man." And we read in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" He took responsibility for what he had done. Like Jonah, he took responsibility for what he had done. Verse 15, first chapter of Jonah. "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights." Hence the title of the sermon, 3 days and you're out. Jonah did a second thing right. He listened to the wake-up call. He listened when he got the wake-up call. Not like some of the examples we just talked about a few minutes ago. He actually listened. Then, in the second chapter of Jonah, we have this beautiful prayer that Jonah prays from the belly of the whale. I don't want to read the whole thing. I just want to read some excerpts from it. But it's clear that Jonah had made a decision to change the direction of his life. It says here in verse 2, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and he listened to my cry. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. He had made a vow that he would follow the Lord's directions. Salvation comes from the Lord. Then we see what happens next. In verses 10 and on over to chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. We're going to come back to this in a minute. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. Verse number 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So the third thing he did right is, given the second chance, he obeyed. God is a God of second chances. I can't remember a single story in the Bible where somebody only got one chance. All right? Everybody got lots of chances. I mean, there's even stories about forgiveness. What is it? 70 times 7. That's it. Yes. So he's not the God of second chances. He's the God of 70 times 7 chances. The Bible is replete with second chance stories. Some turn out well, some not so well. Some people, on their second chance, don't make the right decision again. Classic story would be Lucifer. He got a second chance. God came to him and said, please, reconsider what you're doing. But he wouldn't do it, okay? David, he got a second chance and he made good. Solomon got a second chance. He turned his life around. Peter made some bad choices. He got a second chance. And he was a great warrior for God. Paul at the Damascus Road completely turned the direction around of his life. He got a second chance. And the major part of the New Testament is written by him. Rahab the prostitute. She got a second chance. Moses, he killed an Egyptian. He got a second chance. Ahab got a second chance. But he didn't make good on it. Pilate got a second chance. He didn't make good on it. King Saul got a second chance. He didn't convert it either. Zacchaeus got a second chance. And he made the right choice. And I'm going to finish up with the prodigal son. He got a second chance. And he made good. The prodigal son story is very interesting. You have this nice little Jewish boy who's sitting in the pig pen eating the food that the pigs were eating. Hardly kosher. Hardly kosher by any stretch of the imagination. But it was a wake-up call for him. He got a second chance, and he made good. Now, I said we were going to go back to the story where he got spit out of the mouth of the whale, or the fish. Now, he was going to go preach to those people in Nineveh. They were pagans, of course. And they worshipped a pagan god over there, and his name was Dagon. Now, just guess what Dagon was. He was the fish god. So you got this prophet that gets spewed out of the mouth of a fish to come talk to you. That was a wake-up call for the people who lived in Nineveh. All right? It's interesting how God makes these things all work together, isn't it? Delivers Jonah from the mouth of their own god. Wow. What a story. So, what's the take-home message? We've wandered through the story of Jonah here the first couple of chapters. What's the take-home message here anyway? Why are we spending time talking about this? What do we learn from this story? How do we not make the same mistakes that Jonah made? I submit to you that it is our relationship with God that determines our ultimate success. Just like with my antivirus software, I need a subscription that gives me daily contact with the Master. I'm going to close with a little story. You know, Jesus often used stories to illustrate his sermons. So if it's good enough for him, I think I'm going to do the same thing. This story is a story that I've been carrying around for a long time. It's dated the 11th of March, 1975, from one of the early issues of the Insight magazine. I'm old enough that before Insight, it was the youth instructor. But this is from one of the early issues of the Insight magazine. And the title of this parable or allegory is called The Worthless Clock. And it's written so well, I'm just going to read it to you. I apologize for that. Once upon a time, there was a very special clock in a clock factory. For days, the clockmaker carefully worked shaping the outside of the case, assembling the working parts, finishing the beautiful wood, and putting it all together. He used the best tools, the best materials, and spent a great deal of time on this clock because it was to be the very best clock he had ever made. There was only one little defect, but that defect made the clock absolutely worthless. The trouble with a worthless clock was that it didn't keep time. Hanging on the showroom wall, it was arresting. But whenever anyone looked closely, he realized that it could not keep time. Even the other clocks in the showroom knew. The big clocks knew and the little clocks knew. The cuckoo clocks knew and the chime clocks knew. And all the clocks were very embarrassed. Some were embarrassed because the clock reminded them that there were things about them that weren't so good. Some were embarrassed because this was supposed to be the best clock factory in the whole town. Others liked to have the worthless clock around because it made them feel real smart when they kept time. But they just acted smart to try and forget that they were really embarrassed about themselves. Some were so embarrassed that they tried to keep shoppers from seeing the worthless clock by attracting attention to themselves. They liked the attention too. Others were so embarrassed that they wouldn't even speak to it. But there were a few clocks in the showroom that tried to be kind. They decided among themselves that they should talk to the worthless clock to see whether it wouldn't like to change. Well, it was so glad that someone was interested that it listened very carefully to what they said. They explained that they wanted to help it learn to keep time. After all, weren't they all made by the same clockmaker? So they were kind of related. You know, brothers and sisters. They're supposed to help each other, aren't they? The worthless clock was thrilled. These clocks seemed so nice. And since they were kind enough to try to help, it would do everything they suggested. They told the worthless clock to watch another clock and do exactly as it did. After all, if the other clock kept good time and the worthless clock copied, it would keep perfect time too. So it tried. It watched very carefully. And when the other clock would move its hands, it would follow exactly. And it listened for the other clocks to chime before it would begin to chime. It was very difficult, though. This watching all the time. And the worthless clock discovered it was frequently making mistakes. Keeping time should be fun, but it had to pay such close attention to when it should move its hands and when it should sound that it had no fun at all. It became discouraged because every time it got tired and relaxed or looked away for just a few seconds, it was out of time again. Even the kind clocks got discouraged and decided it would never change. Finally, it gave up and quit watching the other clocks altogether. Looking sadly around the room, it spied coming through the door the clockmaker. It longed for the touch of the one who had shaped it from wood and steel. With invisible arms, it reached out. The clockmaker must have sensed and wished and seen the need for he carefully took the clock down, carried it to his workshop. He opened it, made some adjustments on the inside, then took it back to its place in the showroom. Never again since that day has the clock that couldn't keep time been called worthless. Now it keeps perfect time. It has an arrangement with a clockmaker. Every time he comes in, he looks at the clock and makes whatever adjustments are needed. The clock keeps perfect time now because it stays in touch with its maker.